Daniel chapter 7. We've gone through six chapters. That's a good start, isn't it? We looked at the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, which covered Daniel's lifetime chronologically from the time that he was a young man, you would say, or a teenager living in Jerusalem, all the way through till the time he was really, really, really old and rose to prosperity in the Medo-Persian Empire under Darius the Mede. But now, as we open up chapter 7, we are leaving the systematic or chronological history, the things that make for good Sunday school stories. I mean, we've heard some great things in the last 6 weeks that we've looked at Daniel in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and all kinds of neat things like that. But now, we are leaving that chronology, and we're going back now as Daniel documents some of the visions that he has had. And from chapter 7 through the end of the book, we are going to see the visions that God gave to Daniel, these visions of the world, these visions of the end times. And I've got to tell you, even before we start out, I've got to tell you that these, I know I've said this a lot because we've been in Hebrews, but this is one of the most difficult chapters of the Bible, you know, and I know so is Hebrews, so is all of Hebrews, so is all of Revelation, so is the Gospel of John, chapter 3. I mean, it's the easiest to understand and the hardest to understand. But this really, I mean, really this time, I'm being serious now, this is really one of the harder sections of Scripture. And the reason I say this is that Daniel, for obvious reasons, has been a favorite book of mine, not just because of what it's named. I like that. Studies have shown that we talked about this earlier, that everyone with the surname of Daniel was rugged, good-looking, wise, and intelligent. It says right there in the Scriptures. You remember that back in chapter 1? Okay, anyway, that's only with the last name of Daniel. Sorry, Dan. But not only because of that, but because of the prophetic nature of the way that I was saved, prophecy has always been a real favorite topic of study of mine. And Daniel is a great book, as well as the book of Revelation, to look at the end time scenario that lays it all out. That being said, I've got to tell you that this is really difficult. I've studied this for many years, seriously having studied Daniel for about the last 8 or 9 years as just as kind of a hobby of mine. And I've got to tell you, my interpretation of these visions seems to change with the temperature. It just, I mean, you read it and you go, yes, I have complete understanding of that. And then you read it again, you say, well, now I'm seeing something a little different. And then you make the mistake of opening up a commentary and seeing yet another idea of how these things might go. And I'll tell you, every commentary I read further serves to cloud the issues. And what I want to share with you is that what I'm going to share with you is what I believe at this date, today, whatever it is, June 28th, this is what I believe to be true in the interpretation of these visions. That doesn't mean that the next time we go through the Old Testament, I won't have a completely different idea. So just to let you know that these things are open to interpretation biblically, not just with some, you know, psychotic weird interpretation that some cult member might come up with, but biblically there's some ways to interpret this. I will share with you not only what I believe, but I will also try, where applicable, to show you things that I have believed before and why I believe them, and that many commentators still believe to this day. So let's just open up the book. You'll see what in the world I am talking about. With that disclaimer duly noted, let's go to chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on the bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. So you see, we've left the chronology. Remember that Belshazzar, he died at the end of chapter 5. We saw the last night that he was really alive was all of chapter 5, which consisted of that last night he was alive. So this chronologically, now even though it's chapter 7, goes back between chapters 4 and 5. If we are going to do this chronologically, we would insert this in. The year is about 553 BC, about 14 years before chapter 5 begins. And we see that he saw this dream visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and he wrote the dream down. He got up and wrote this dream down. Now, I believe that the reason Daniel wrote this down was that he wanted to ensure that he got every detail of it right. The reason that he wrote it down was to be able to share the exact nature of it. And I find that that's very valuable, to write down things that are factual. Oftentimes we have trouble when things are written that should be spoken. Maybe you've had email conversations with coworkers or friends to where things get misread and misinterpreted. You know, emotions get read in there that aren't in there, or emotions that are in there get totally out of the way, and you end up in this conflict with someone that never should have happened if you had just talked face to face or over the telephone. That's why I believe that emails are a very bad way to communicate sensitive emotional subjects. I try and avoid that as much as possible. But as far as factual information goes, writing it down is a very effective way to make sure that the facts and the figures are all there. Now, Dr. Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, he knew this, and this is why he wrote the Gospel of Luke. You remember as Luke opens up in chapter 1 of his Gospel that he was writing to Theophilus, and he said, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught." See, Luke wrote this down. Luke, a physician we know, I refer to him as Dr. Luke quite frequently. Dr. Luke writing this thing down. Now, something interesting, actually, archaeologists have just recently discovered that the writings of Luke, of Dr. Luke there, a manuscript written in his own hand, were the last writings in history to ever be able to be read. That which was written by a doctor to be able to be read. Amazing, isn't it? Well, he wrote this down so that, half of you guys are going, huh? He wrote this down so that Theophilus might know the exact truth about the things that he had been taught. And that's why the written word of God is so important, isn't it? That we are guilty of hearing things, and we believe they're in the word of God. You remember what we talked about on Sunday, about wisdom in a multitude of counselors. That was last Thursday, wasn't it? See, somebody should have written it down for me. I got it all wrong. But about the idea of wisdom being in a multitude of counselors, and we looked at the scriptures and found that was nowhere in the scriptures. We saw how it had been turned around and twisted, but that the idea there was wholly unscriptural when you had counselors that were carnal. And so that's why the written word of God is so important. The written word of God, not necessarily that which someone heard and now repeats to you paraphrased, but you having the written word of God. Now, we know that the reason Luke wrote the gospel and the reason Daniel wrote this thing down was so that we would know the exact truth. And so we can rest assured that everything that is written is exactly as Daniel saw it and wrote it down. Now, he wrote these things down, the following summary of this dream, this vision. He said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another." Now, this dream is interesting. In verse 1, it said that he saw a dream and visions in his mind, and now he is saying, "I was looking in my vision by night." What is this mysterious phrase? What does it mean to have this night vision? Did Daniel have some of those cool glasses that makes everybody green but you can see in the dark? No, a dream or a vision. In the scripture, they're often talked about in the same context, and yet they seem to be different. We talked about this when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream in chapter 2. We don't know exactly what a night vision is. It's a dream, and yet more than a dream. People I found often feel the need to describe their dreams to me. They'll call me on the phone and say, "I had this weird dream, Pastor Ron," or they'll come into the office, or they'll talk to me after a service, and "I had this weird dream," and go into this great details about this dream that they have had, just fully expecting me to have some kind of revelation sort of insight and going, well, obviously the cup in your dream symbolizes the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, which is being poured out upon you. And, you know, they expect me to have some great kind of revelation. But usually I will listen politely and try and find some sort of biblical insight into what they might be dealing with. But for the most part, I highly doubt that most of the dreams that we wake up and go, boy, that was weird, I should call Pastor Ron. I doubt that most of those dreams are from God. And the reason I say this is not to belittle anybody, but as I see those guys and gals that had dreams, visions from God in the Bible, you know, that Jacob, God spoke to Jacob as he lay down and God appeared to him in the night vision. And as Paul had a vision in the night and the Lord spoke to him, when these guys woke up, they knew it. They knew that God had spoken to them. They wrote it down as if it was the word of God. They knew it. It was not one of these subjective, I had a dream, I was a giant lawnmower and I was just going for miles in this grass and suddenly I was mowing water. Ron, what do you think that means? I don't know. I don't have a clue. But if it's from God, you know it. The guys always knew it. Those people in the Bible, when they woke up, they always knew it. These men and the other ones that are too numerous to mention, they knew that they'd had visions from God. There was no question in their mind. Now, Daniel, when he woke up, obviously, he knew this was no typical dream. This was a vision given to him by God. He wrote it out. What was in the vision? Well, it said, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea. Now's where we get into having to interpret things, and this is where I start to sound schizophrenic because I have to present both sides of things that I might believe today and might not believe tomorrow. The four winds of heaven. What does that mean? The four winds of heaven. The four winds of heaven. Daniel talks about this in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Jeremiah talks about the four winds of heaven. Ezekiel talks about the four winds of heaven. Zechariah talks about the four winds of heaven. What does this mean? Now, you open up the commentaries, and something that I tended to believe because I had more of a mystical nature about myself is that these speak of spiritual powers, spiritual forces at work. The four winds of heaven seem to speak of these spiritual things going on, powers and forces happening. And certainly we see that there seems to be some spiritual force behind wind. Now, maybe I'm preaching to the choir. These people who live in Cheyenne are like, wind, man, nothing spiritual about wind. Just makes you keep your hair short. Make sure you don't open your door too fast. Well, this four winds of heaven, what does it mean? The scriptures seem to point to the spiritual nature of wind. That wind, very often, it's referenced actually 150 times in scripture, and well over half of those references seem to draw attention to God's power to affect change on this earth. God's power to influence mankind, God's power to affect events on this earth. Probably the first wind that you can think of is in Genesis chapter 8, when Noah's been floating on the boat for a while and, you know, wondering if the water's ever going to recede. And what happens? God used a wind. Genesis 8:1. He used a wind to cause the waters of Noah's flood to subside. Now, also, you can think of a wind that when Moses was leading the people out of Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea, where the Red Sea's in front of them and Pharaoh's chariots are racing up behind them. What's going on? God used, again, influence and power over the world. God used a wind to actually part the waters, to separate the waters of the Red Sea, and they walked through. And so you'll find many, many references of the wind, of God's power behind that. But then you'll find other references, equally spiritual, but exactly opposite in relation to God. You'll find references that the devil seems to have power over wind as well. Remember that when Jesus was exhausted, just dead tired, sleeping in the bottom of the boat, and these fishermen guys that he hung out with, many of the disciples having been fishermen on the Sea of Galilee their entire lives, a storm arose that was so intense, so powerful, these guys freaked out. They thought they were going to die. They had been in storms on the Sea of Galilee before, but now they were convinced they were going to die. There was something amazingly dangerous about this storm. Well, they woke up Jesus, and what did Jesus do? Mark 4:39 tells us he rebuked the wind. He rebuked the wind. Maybe we ought to try that here. He rebuked the wind. Just stand in the face of the wind. He rebuked the wind and said, "Hush, be still." I'm going to try that next time we get 60 mile an hour gusts. I'm just going to go, "Hush," and see if it works. I don't think it will. But it worked for Jesus. He said, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. What was he rebuking? Was he actually rebuking the wind or maybe a spiritual power that had caused the wind to come up? You say, "Well, Ron, that's pretty weak evidence that Satan has control over wind." Well, what about the book of Job? What about when Satan came to God and said, "Let me wipe out Job. We'll see how godly of a man is when I take everything away from him." And Satan caused a wind. We see that a servant came running in and told Job about what had happened to his children, to his sons and daughters. He said, "A great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Again, Satan was allowed to have the power to control that wind to topple the house in on Job's children. So when we're talking about the four winds of heaven, we very possibly could be talking about spiritual winds, about spiritual forces. But then I come across this same phrase in Jeremiah, just a little different. In Jeremiah 49:36, this is what has convinced me now into the more less spiritual and more physical. Jeremiah 49:36. He called these four winds of heaven, he called them the four winds from the four ends of heaven. And that sounds to me like it's a directional thing. Not so much a spiritual thing, but they're from the four winds of heaven. And then we find Asaph, the psalmist, writing in Psalm 78, describing these winds of heaven. It says, "He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind." And it sounds to me now, I could change my mind tomorrow, and you're free to make up your own mind, that these four winds of heaven could very certainly be just talking about the four directions, north, south, east, west. So I don't know that we can ever really know this side of heaven. I think that the wind is far more mysterious than we'd like to admit that it is, or that meteorologists would like to admit that it is. Jesus said, remember what he said in John chapter 3. He said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but don't know where it comes from or where it is going." So maybe we can't know what this wind is, but this was the first thing that Daniel noticed in his vision, the four winds of heaven. What were they doing? They were blowing the great sea, stirring it up. Now again, two interpretations. What's the great sea? What is the great sea? A lot of commentators write a lot of pages about the great sea being humanity, speaking of the nations. And certainly we see that biblically when Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13. He said that the kingdom of God was like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. Well, that's a picture certainly of the gospel being presented and catching fish, catchers of men, but fish of every kind, you know, rich and poor, black and white, Jew and Gentile, all kinds of diversity in the kingdom of God, fish of every kind. And we would think then that the sea would refer to humanity, to the nations. But then again, and I used to believe that, but now today's what, Thursday? Okay, on Thursday, I believe something different. I believe that as you study the scriptures, you find this term, the great sea, referred to several times as the Mediterranean Sea. If you're not familiar with geography, you know where Africa is, right? I mean, whether you know geography or not, you know where Africa is. And you know that Europe is right on top of that, right? Well, between those two things, Mediterranean Sea, okay? Now over, and I'm doing this for your benefit, over on this side, over on the eastern eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea is Israel. The Israel's western border is the Great Sea. It says several times in the scriptures. It says that in Numbers and Joshua and Ezekiel. And it's referred to as the Great Sea. Now, this is not conclusive because of this, because this is written in Aramaic. And it's always referred to the Great Sea in Hebrew. And so we can't match up the words and say, well, see, it's just the Great Sea. And it appears that in Aramaic there was no definitive pronoun. It could have been a Great Sea or the Great Sea. We're not really sure. But it seems to me that that the Great Sea speaks of the Mediterranean. We'll get into the reason for that in addition to the biblical precedents when we look at these four beasts. And you remember we're still in Daniel's vision. The four winds of heaven stirring up the Great Sea. Out of this sea come four great beasts, it says. Now, when it says great, it does not mean great like in, hey, that's great, cool, you know. Daniel wasn't saying cool. He was saying great as in great like huge, awesome in power, wow, amazing kind of stuff. Not great like in good, but great like in wow, you know. These four great beasts, these huge, monstrous beasts, great in power and size. Now, fortunately, I don't have to interpret this. If you just flip down, for me it's the next page, but if you just move your finger down to verse 17, it's interpreted. Praise God for the interpretations. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. I don't know anybody that debates about that. It says it right there. Unfortunately, as soon as we step beyond that and say, which kings, which kingdoms, which nations? Oh man, here we go again. And I'm going to spare you the rest of the evening giving you all the different interpretations because I think we've already been given the interpretation. I think, for a reason which we will discuss soon enough, that we already know who these four kings are or what these four empires or nations or kingdoms are. I think we saw them back in chapter 2. I think that when we heard about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that we learned what these things were. As we saw the head of gold in the statue that or the image that he dreamed of, there was the head of gold. And then the breast and arms of silver and the belly and thighs of bronze and then the legs of iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay. I think that these are the exact same things as we looked at this before. As Daniel told us, you, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. It was the Babylonian Empire was the head of gold. And then we saw the Medo-Persian Empire come in, the breast and arms of silver. And then after that, we saw the Grecian Empire come in, and after that, the Roman Empire. And I believe right now, and again, I have not changed much on this interpretation. I've read all the other ideas behind it, and I don't think they hold very much water, if you'll pardon the great sea pun. I don't think they hold water. I think that this is what we're looking at. We're looking at these four beasts, which is the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire. Now let's look at these beasts individually here. This first beast, it says in verse 4, the first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Now, I did read one commentator this week, and I hadn't heard this one before, who says, well, no, this first beast is clearly England. I'm like, England? England wasn't even really around. He believes all these things are talking about these later of the last days, not of a world history picture, but of the last days. And his only explanation for that was, well, look at all the flags in England. There's a lion with wings on it. Oh, that's good stuff. That's good biblical stuff. How about using the Bible to interpret these things? What do we know about the lion? What do we know about the eagle? And what happens to this lion? Well, the lion is obviously portrayed as fierce and ferocious and fast and wings. He's the king of the beast and the wings of an eagle. The eagle is portrayed as the king of the birds. And so it would seem that what happens to this lion then should give us a clue that his wings are plucked and lifted up on the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Well, archaeology has revealed that in the royal palaces of the Babylonians, on the pathways to those royal palaces, they had statues of lions with wings on them. So that's right now we're on equal footing with England. Babylonians? England, you know. But what about this? The wings were plucked, made to stand like a man, given the mind of a man. What does all this mean? You remember the book of Daniel. We're in the book of Daniel. You remember what happened to Babylon. You remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was warned by Daniel that if he didn't repent of the pride that he had, he would be given what? The mind of a beast. He would be given the mind of a beast. And you remember he's out there walking on his rooftop and checking everything out and going, look at this Babylon. I've made this. And judgment fell upon him. He was given the mind of a beast. He tread on all fours and lived like a beast of the field. And his hair became like eagle's feathers. And for 7 seasons or 7 years, he lived like that until when? Until his eyes looked up to heaven and he acknowledged God. And what happened to him? I think this is an apt description. His wings were plucked as his hair had become like eagle's feathers. He was lifted up from the ground and made to stand like 2 feet, or like a man on 2 feet. A human mind was given to him. I believe that's a perfectly accurate description of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. I think it's a great description of the Babylonian Empire. I don't find any parallels regarding England, so I throw that interpretation out. It would seem that this first beast, like a lion with the wings of an eagle, would speak of the Babylonian Empire. But then arises a second beast. Behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Well, this thing resembled a bear. It was not a bear, but it resembled a bear. And it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth. It was told to get up and eat a lot of meat. Man, I'm glad I don't dream like Daniel dreams. It's just kind of weird. But this was from God, given to him in a way that would apparently intrigue him. He didn't understand it until it's later in the chapter explained to him. But a beast that resembles a bear. Scripturally, what does the bear speak of? There's not a lot of bears in Scripture. There's not a lot of descriptions of bears in Scripture. We do know that you recall when Goliath was standing out in front of the Israeli battle lines and going, you guys are a bunch of wimps. And nobody would come and fight Goliath. He's going, come on, one-on-one. Whoever wins the fight wins the war. What do you say? And nobody would go for it. Well, Daniel had been sent up to give his brother some cheese and some supplies. And he heard this. He's like, why isn't anybody doing it? Hey, I'll do something about this. What are you guys all wimps? I'll go. And he came to Saul, to King Saul, who was also shaking in his shoes. He would not go. And he said, let me fight this guy. And, oh, you're just a lad. You're just a young man. What are you talking about? He goes, no, I can do it. I can do it. And he went on to describe his days as a shepherd boy and the battles that he had fought, including against a bear. Now, those descriptions of the bear, he said, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Well, what do we learn about a bear there? Well, we know that the bear is a predator, a deadly predator. We know that when he goes to attack or when he is opposed, he stands up, he arises up. Excuse me. We also know biblically that the bear is described as fierce in a number of places. He's deadly. And Lamentations 3:10 tells us that he's one who lies in wait. And I think that all of these descriptions, like being like a bear, are accurate descriptions of the Medo-Persian Empire. When the bear rises up, it's to attack. But this bear is only risen up, it's only half risen up. Why is that? Historically, we know that the Medo-Persian Empire was mostly Persian and not much Medo. The Medes were far, far, far weaker than the Persians. The Persians outweighed them, outnumbered them, outclassed them in every way. So it would seem that this bear-like empire was only half risen up. excuse me. Also, this bear-like creature is described as having three ribs in its mouth. Now, again, commentator after commentator after commentator have all these ideas. It's three nations, but they all list different nations, that it's in the bear's mouth. No, the three ribs represent the first three provinces of Babylon, which fell to the Medes and the Persians. And okay, maybe that's it. No, it's the first three cities. But I haven't found a single commentary in the book of Daniel, not one book, that looked biblically for what ribs represented. And maybe that's because ribs don't really show up in the Bible except one other place. And you know, you can think of where ribs show up in the Bible. Genesis, when no helpmate was found for Adam. And Adam, God caused him to fall into a deep sleep. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And so what exactly does this speak of? I think it gives us a better direction. Now, I'll tell you in advance before I begin to speculate. I don't have a clue what these three ribs represent. But I think that biblically we need to do this. And if you begin to study this out, maybe you'll be able to write a commentary on Daniel, because at least in my library, there's nobody that's made this reference. Nobody has gone in to say, look, the rib obviously has to be interpreted with Genesis chapter 2 in mind. And so when I try to interpret this, I keep Genesis chapter 2 in mind. And it seems to me that the rib would either represent a man or represent something which would eventually become a woman. Those are the only two interpretations that I can really see. Now, if it's something which will eventually become a woman, you know that there's many women described in Scripture, or nations which are described as women. And it's very possible, you know, the woman in Revelation chapter 12 is, or I should say Israel in Revelation chapter 12 is described as a woman. Well, did the Medo-Persian Empire devour Israel? Absolutely. Because they had already been taken away captive by the Babylonians. And when the Medes and the Persians came in and captured that, part of what they devoured would have been that woman Israel, or that would have been one of the ribs in the mouth. What are the other two? Don't have a clue. That's why I'm saying you got to check this out yourself. The other possibility is that it is speaking of people, not just a nation represented as a woman, but as people. It could be talking about three individuals, these first people at the beginning, three prominent people that were devoured by the Medo-Persian Empire. We know, if that's the interpretation, I think we know one of them, Belshazzar. You remember at the end of chapter 5, when the writing was on the wall, very literally, and Daniel interpreted it and said, hey, your kingdom is ending. It's because of your pride, your kingdom has been weighed and found wanting, and it's being taken away from you. That very night, Belshazzar was killed because Cyrus came in. You remember us talking about this. Dammed up the river that ran right through Babylon, the guys at the edge, because the water level dropped, then were able to get in, and they killed all these people. One of the ribs in the bear's mouth could very well be King Belshazzar, the last king over Babylon. Who are the other two? Again, I don't have a clue. You know, don't you love it when I admit that I really know nothing? Verse 6, we get to the third beast. After this, I kept looking. And behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. the third beast, like that of a leopard with four heads and four wings. Again, I think that corresponding to the statue or the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this would relate to the belly and thighs of bronze, which you remember was the Greek Empire, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. Now, the leopard is described in the scripture in one of the major prophets, and I didn't make the note, as being their horses were even faster than the leopard. So the leopard, for the most part, is spoken of as being a fast creature. A great compliment was that, oh, your warrior horses are faster than the leopard. The leopard speaks of fast or great speed. And then wings, four wings are put on its back, and this thing is lightning fast. Well, under Alexander the Great, if you're a history student, you know that what he did was unbelievable in the time that he was able to conquer the known world by the age of 30 or 33. Again, I didn't make that note, but we know that he sat down at the edge of the river and wept because there was no worlds left to conquer, and he was in his early 30s. It was amazing. To this day, people who study history say, how in the world did he conquer the world that fast? Now, what do the four heads mean then? Well, you know that when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided up into four sections under four kings. There was Egypt and Persia and Western Asia and Greece, and they were divided under Ptolemy and three other guys whose name escaped me at the moment. I think that's what the four heads would represent. But then we get to the fourth beast. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. That's gross if you picture it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. We see the fourth beast corresponding to the legs of iron. And then further on into the 10 toes as we see the 10 horns. What was this? What did this beast represent? The Roman Empire. Now, again, if you're a history student, if you paid attention in high school history, you know this fact, that the Romans were so incredibly brutal, crushing everything in their path, wiping out anything that would oppose them, anything and anyone. It seemed that previous empires had desired to assimilate nations, to rule over them and gain taxes from them, but to let them continue on in their cultures, even grow from their cultures, as we saw in Babylon. Bring the Jewish guys that are wise and intelligent and good-looking and have them serve in the king's court. To assimilate all that knowledge, to assimilate the culture, and to, you know, let's all be one big, happy, worldly family. But the Romans didn't do that. The Romans, it was just search and destroy. It was just wipe out, thing after thing after thing, just wipe them out. Anyone that opposed them, they just crushed, and they crushed the remnants of these former empires. They were brutal. If you were to describe the Roman Empire, you would certainly be justified in calling it a beast with teeth of iron, crushing everything, crushing and devouring and trampling down the remainder with its feet. But then, while he was contemplating this, seeing the 10 horns and another horn, a little one, comes up, this is, if you recall, in our studies of Revelation, I made reference to one of the titles of a man who's prominent in the scripture, and I called him the Little Horn of Daniel. And maybe I didn't explain that very well at the time. I remember regretting it later, thinking, the little horn of Daniel. Poor Daniel's got the little horn right in his head. That's all. None of the kids would play with him because he had a little horn. No, this is the little horn that of Daniel's vision is what I should have called it. He's got the eyes of a man. His mouth boasts, uttering great boasts. Who do you know of in the scripture who's a prominent man? Who's got the biggest mouth in Scripture? No, not Simon Peter. Who's got the biggest mouth in Scripture uttering great blasphemies? It's the Antichrist. Where does the Antichrist come from? Well, I remember hearing on CSN about a revived Roman Empire. Aha. This is what we're going to talk about next week. I hate to cut things off, but it is warm, and it's a study all in itself. As we look next week, we're going to look at the Antichrist and Jesus Christ as we continue on in this chapter. But before we go, what I want to look at is one thing. What I want us to think, some application for our own hearts tonight. Why in Daniel chapter 2 did Nebuchadnezzar see these four nations as a head of gold and the arms and breast of silver and the belly and thighs of bronze and the legs of iron? Why were these portrayed as metals, both precious metals and useful and strong metals? Why did he see it that way? And Daniel sees these things as four horrifying beasts, these mutations of nature, these destructive, brutal, flesh-eating, crushing beasts. Why did Daniel see it that way, and Nebuchadnezzar saw it as something that must have been fairly attractive as a statue? Why is that? I think, and again, this is my belief. I can't show you this necessarily in Scripture. I believe the same vision was given to both men. I believe that this is the way it was given to them because this is the way they saw it. This is the way they understood it. This corresponded to their world vision, if you would. We're always encouraged to have global vision, to have a world vision. What's your world vision? And I would ask you today, what is your world vision? When you look at the empires of the world, when you look at the empire in which we live in, and make no mistake about it, it is an empire. How do you look at it? What do you focus in on? Do you see the glittering head of gold, or do you see a beast? Do you see a breast and arms of silver having great value and shiny and so good looking? Or do you see a bear with flesh and blood in its mouth? How do you see this? When you see the world, do you see the prosperity? Do you go to Walmart and go, you know, I got paid today, I can buy anything I want? Or this is not every store, it's just Walmart that you can buy anything you want. Or do you see rampant greed all around us? People having to own, lusting after things. I've got to have this, and I've got to have that, and I've got to have the newest, latest, greatest. I've got to get a paint job on this thing. I've got to upgrade this thing. I've got to add on to this thing. I've got to get the next model of this thing. How do you see it? If Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel were shown our monetary situation, I think that Nebuchadnezzar would have seen gold and silver. And I think Daniel would have seen a disfigured lion and a devouring bear. When you look at our nation, a nation built on the right of free speech, do you look at democracy and say, man, that's a shining light in the world? Or do you look at what free speech has turned into? Watched a video with my kids two nights ago. Video exposing the dangers of secular music of all sorts. And it was amazing as these songs are being played for these kids, talking about raping their mothers and gunning down cops and killing little girls and worshiping Satan and digging up dead bodies. And you just wouldn't believe what you wouldn't believe what your kids are listening to. You wouldn't believe what your kids are listening to. That's a whole different subject. But over and over and over, as this guy interviewed kids in the mall, every one of them said the same thing. It's free speech. That's what this country was founded on, right? That's what our founding fathers died for. Was for free speech. So Eminem could talk about raping and killing his wife. Can you imagine George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, even Benjamin Franklin saying, yeah, That's why we put all these things together. That's why we founded the Constitution and the Congress and our government the way it is, so that these guys could talk about this. Amazing. How do you see these things? What is your worldview like? Do you look at it like Nebuchadnezzar? Oh, it's all bright and shiny and useful. Or do you look at it like Daniel saying, this is horrible. This is monstrous. This is frightening. What's the difference? What affects your worldview? What affected Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel? What was the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar was a man of the world. Daniel was a man of God. That's what the difference was. Nebuchadnezzar was a man of vengeance, killing anyone that he didn't like. Daniel was a man of prayer, praying for anyone he didn't like. Nebuchadnezzar was a man of fleshly pride, and Daniel was a man of spiritual humility. That's what affects our worldview. That's what affects it. We can both look at the same thing. I am so amazed when two people look at the same thing and see two totally different things. It's not whether their eyes work or not. It's how their brain interprets it. It's how their spirit interprets it. And I would encourage you guys, saints, what we put in is what we program ourselves with. Nebuchadnezzar lived a life of worldliness, and so that's the way he saw the world. Daniel lived a life of sanctification, of separation, of holiness, and so that's the way he saw the world, was through those eyes. And you know, when we're turning on the radio and listening to filth, or we're listening to the junkiest talk radio infuriating us and getting us all carnaled out, when we're turning on the TV or movies and exposing ourselves to junk, then we're going to look at the world and we're going to go, oh man, gold and silver and brass and iron, and it's so shiny. But if we open up the Word of God, we're going to look around and we're going to see it as God sees it. And I think that's really the key. Man sees the empires of the world as a statue of gold and silver and bronze, an image of man. And God looks at it and says, what an abomination. What an abomination. We need to live our lives with Romans chapter 12 in mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what the will of God is. What's the will of God? That which is good, that which is acceptable, that which is perfect. That's God's will for you. That's God's will, that you may know what His will is, that you may not be conformed, but transformed. Jesus prayed this for each one of us. If you're a Christian today, Jesus, in His prayer to the Father, Jesus acknowledged that He was not just praying for His disciples, but He was praying for all who would come after them, us included. And He prayed this in His prayer for us. Father, I do not ask Thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify or set them apart in Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Saints, that's what Jesus prayed for each one of us, that we would be sanctified, set apart, made holy by this, the word of truth. If this shapes our worldview, we'll see it for what it is. If the TV and the world shapes our worldview, we'll see it as sparkly and bright. And we'll say, oh, the future's so bright, I gotta wear shades. But if we look at it from a biblical worldview, we're going to say, the future is so dark that I need to be light and salt to this world that's consumed with evil, consumed with darkness, and I have to pull as many people out of it as I can until the Lord comes. So with that in our hearts, in the forefront of our minds, can we pray? Can we go to the Lord and appeal for His mercy? Father, we give You thanks that Daniel was a man with a heart for you that you could use as a vessel to show these things to him. And we know that you interpreted these things to him. But Lord, we want to be available and we want to be understanding. We know that you've given us a vision tonight, not just the same vision that Daniel received, but the vision that you would desire us to see the world through your eyes, that the empires of this world are corrupt, they're beasts. And Lord, also to be reminded that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. And so you desire us to see the world as it is, as it truly is, steeped in sin and aberration and abomination, but to look at individuals and say, God loves you, and God loves you, and God loves you. And he wants to adopt you into his kingdom. Lord, put that fire in our hearts. Lord, may we just do that with no uncertainty, no fear, but just with the boldness and courage that comes from being filled to overflowing with your Spirit. May we bring the gospel to this world that really is lost, and it really is dark, and it really is dying. And we can only imagine what kind of beast you would describe it as. Lord, give us a fervency for the lost. Open doors of opportunity this week, Lord. Even tomorrow, as we would venture off to school or work or into the community, and you would open up doors for us to share. And Lord, may we be people that abide in your word, the word of truth, so that we always have that answer for those that ask about the hope that lies within us. Empower us by your Spirit, Lord. We give ourselves to you, making ourselves available, Lord, as vessels willing and waiting to be used, just like Daniel was. May we be purified in our hearts and precise in our world vision, Lord. Bless us, keep us, cause your face to shine upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.